Take your copies of the scriptures with me tonight and turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I hope that most of you were able to pick up a handout on the way in. I hope there were enough out there. We took an educated guess tonight, Diane and I hope we got it right, or at least close to it. The title for the sermon tonight is Live by Faith. What I'm hoping to do in the next time or two that I preach is to preach the first part of Hebrews 11. But before we do that, we need to set the context for that, for what comes in Hebrews chapter 11. And so tonight, all you're going to see on your handout is Roman numeral 1, and that's it. Nothing else. And that's why, because we're only going to tonight look at the context of Hebrews chapter 11. We'll also look later on at the content of the passage and the conclusions from the passage. But tonight we'll just look at the context of the passage. I had a choice, as I told Pastor David earlier tonight, do I be a little short or do I be way long? I opted for the way short, or little short, excuse me. I opted for the little short, because I felt it would be more edifying than to be lengthy tonight. Hebrews 30, chapter 10, verse 32 through 11, 1, I'm going to read. Hebrews 10, 32 through 11, 1. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Let's once again seek the Lord's help as we open his word together tonight. Father, we thank you again for your word and for giving it to us, and we ask now that you would give us your spirit that we might understand it, that you would help me to speak it clearly and faithfully, plainly, that you would help your people to be able to understand what is said, that it would benefit them, encourage them, and help them to serve you more faithfully. Bless us tonight, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Faith is often thought of when we hear that word of is what we must do to be saved. We hear the word faith and immediately, or often at least, our minds immediately go to those passages like Ephesians 2:8. By grace are you saved through faith. Or maybe even over to Romans 5:1. We are justified by faith. It's what God uses as the means of applying salvation to his people. And it's the way he's bestowed on us forgiveness for our sins and restored our relationship with him. It's the means that he's used. It's what we exercise to be saved. Yet, Scripture has even more to say about faith. Pastor Jeff, in his recent sermons on sanctification, if you've been listening carefully, you will have heard the subject of faith interwoven in there. But what about faith? Hebrews 11, I keep wanting to say Romans 11. Hebrews 11 is that chapter we often know as the chapter of faith. We immediately, when we hear that chapter, think, oh yes, that's the chapter on faith. And there was a reason the writer chose to write it, especially at this point in the book. And what we want to look at tonight is to get an idea of what that reason was. Why did he decide in Hebrews 11, as he comes to the climax of the book, to write about faith? What was he trying to do? So we want to look tonight at the context of Hebrews 11. We want to look tonight at the context of Hebrews 11. And we're going to look, as I said, at the context of the passage, but we're going to look at it under two main points. We're going to look at the previous love of those who are being written to. What was their previous love? And then we're going to look at their present life. Their previous love and their present life. Their previous love we find in verses 32 to 34. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession, a lasting one. You notice he starts, but remember the former days. So the writer is referring to something that's taken place. What happened? What were they before? What was their, as I've chosen to call it, what was their previous love? What was the status of the Hebrew Christians who has been, well, he says, when after being enlightened, and the writer here saying after you were converted, after you became Christians, this is what happened. You endured a great conflict of sufferings. You experienced tribulations. And we see their tribulations in verses 32 and 33. And there's two main things that the writer addresses here. Number one, he addresses what happened to them individually. And number two, he talks about what they did for others. So you notice what he says there. First of all, the beginning of verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle. Now, public spectacle. When something's a public spectacle, what do you think of a public spectacle? You kind of think of that, okay, that's something that's being paraded out in front of everybody. Everybody can see it. Everybody knows about it. It's not hidden. What does he mean then by his reference to them being a public spectacle? After they had been converted, they became a public spectacle. Well, remember in the first century church what happened to the Christians. They were severely persecuted for their faith in many different ways. And here, the writer is telling us that these Hebrew Christians had experienced that very thing. They had been publicly persecuted. They had experienced, according to him, in verse 34, the seizure of their property. They'd had everything taken away from them. Everything. Now, think about that. Brethren, they became Christians, and what do they experience? They lose all their property, everything they have. They lost it. That wasn't the only thing, though, according to what the apostle says here, or what the writer says here. I don't know if it was the apostle Paul or not, but the writer says here, they were not only made spectacles, they not only a spectacle, public spectacle, they were not only lost their property, but they were also willing to associate with the people who did. Now, that may not seem like too big of a thing initially when we think about it, but if the government takes somebody for doing something they don't like and puts them in jail, and somebody comes and sympathizes with them, That person coming to sympathize with them, are they at risk? Yeah, they are, aren't they? Why? Because what does the government immediately think? They're in with them. Yeah, so they're very much at risk. It's a very risky thing for them to go and to visit those who had been persecuted and thrown in jail for their faith. Now, these people, after they had been converted, this is what their experience was. They didn't have a nice house, place to live, a nice job. They may have to start with, but they lost it. They didn't have a nice building to meet in. These people were persecuted for their faith. Physically persecuted and associated with those who were. Among those persecutions, I'm sure, was verbal persecution by those around them. I'm sure there were people who made fun of them, who mocked them for what they believed. They suffered for the cause of Christ. Now, it's interesting to look at here in verse 34. How did they respond to that? They complained. They sued the government. They got angry. That's not what the scriptures tell us. The scriptures tell us that they accepted it joyfully. Now, I'm not sure about you, but that kind of makes me pause when I read that and see that. They accepted the loss of their property, being associated with people who are obviously not in favor of with the government, and they accepted that joyfully. Now, it doesn't say, and let's not misunderstand it, it doesn't say they were happy that they lost everything. That's not what it says. Okay. So let's not misunderstand that and think that the people here were some kind of unusual people and, oh, yeah, they didn't care, just, yeah, take whatever you want, not a big deal. That's not what the writer is saying. But what he is saying is they accepted it joyfully. They didn't complain. They didn't complain about what happened to them. Why? We'll see that in just a minute. But they didn't complain. They were joyful. And it wasn't a joy that was giddy. It wasn't a joy that was almost silly, in a sense. It was a joy that was content. It was a joy that was based on something other than just the things that they had and the things that they possessed. Look at the second part of verse 34. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. What was it? What was their hope? Their response was a joyful one, but what was their hope? Was it the things of this world? Was it a better car? Or maybe back then it was a better chariot, I don't know. No. Nicer clothes? No. Bigger house? No. They had something else that they were looking forward to that was much better than that, far better than that. Something they could barely get their minds around, if they could at all. Something that God had promised them. They were looking for, as we're going to see later on in chapter 11 when we get there, what? A city, right? A city whose architect and builder is God. We kind of touched on it today in Sunday school, what Pastor Merrick did in Isaiah 60, when we found out that John in the book of Revelation borrowed some of what Isaiah had to say about the new heavens and the new earth. That was their hope. They weren't hoping in all these things. Now, they weren't going to be foolish with them. Like I said, they weren't saying, okay, yeah, just take it, whatever. That's not what they were saying. But they were saying, you know what? If that's what God has brought me, that's good. And Pastor Woolen kind of touched on it this morning. If God in his sovereignty and has brought this along, brought this our way, then what? What do we do? Well, one thing we don't do, we found out this morning, we don't worry and fret about it, right? That's one thing we don't do. We learned that this morning, I hope. I hope we got that from the sermon this morning. No, what about these people? I mean, the world, what would the world say? If the world saw this happen to you, what would they look, and you were, and you accepted it joyfully, what would they say? They think you're nuts. This guy just lost everything. As a matter of fact, you'd probably have some of your neighbors begging with you, just, will you forget your religion, man? You're going to lose it all. But that wasn't these people. These people, after they were converted, were willing to lose everything they had for the cause of Christ. Now, I stop there a minute and I say, how about us? Are we willing to lose everything for the cause of Christ? It can be pretty costly being a Christian in terms of the world, in the world's terms. It can be very, very costly. In these people's case, it cost them their possessions. May have cost them physical persecution, probably did. Some of them were probably physically persecuted, maybe beaten, maybe jailed themselves. Some of these may have been even some of the people, possibly, given the time of writing of this book, somewhere around 60, 65 AD, probably. If we go back about 25 or 30 years, they may have been some of the brethren that were saved in the book of Acts that the writer to Hebrews is now writing to. Very likely that that could be the case. And now here they are, 25, 30 years later, and the writer's writing to them, reminding them about how they responded after they were first converted. So that's kind of their previous love. What was their previous love? Their previous love was a love for Christ. They didn't love the things of this world. And again, where are we? Do we love the things of this world? Have we become entangled with them? Have they gotten the better part of us? As Pastor Woolen preached this morning, sometimes do we worry more about how much we need to make and do this and that instead of trusting God and not worrying about the things of this world? Remembering that we've got something better and whatever He brings us will be for our good? These people went through awful persecution, awful afflictions. Matter of fact, what the writer actually says there back in verse 32, he calls it a great conflict of sufferings. It wasn't just a little thing. It was a major thing. And God, when He called us to Himself, also called us to a life that's one of cost in following Him. And again, I say, where are we? Are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to pay the price? Are we like these people? Can we ever point to a time when we've been like these people? Now, maybe we didn't lose our possessions, but have there been other things? Has it cost us to be a Christian like it cost these people? Maybe friends, family, job, maybe? Does it ever cost us anything? It cost these people dearly. And all God's people, it costs to be a Christian. That was their previous love. Their previous love was Christ. But you notice I used the word previous. Something here was not exactly right as the writer was addressing them. And so we see their present life in verses 35 to 39. Their present life. Where were they now? That's what they were. That's where they had been. But something was not quite right. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. What were they about to do? Something that was very, very dangerous. So we'll kind of break these last four verses down into three sections. Their dangerous position that these folks are in, and then the delicate rebuke that the writer gives them, and then finally a decisive declaration that he makes. But what? Let's look first of all, what's their dangerous position? Where were these people? What were they about to do here? They're about to jettison the faith. Now, wait a minute. These were people that the writer just said lost everything for the cause of Christ. And now they're ready to jettison the faith after going through all that suffering, physical, emotional, mental, all of that, spiritual. And now they're going to jettison the faith? What happened? What had happened to them? Well, as I said a minute ago, we're probably, this most likely included a group of people who had been converted probably 20, 30 years earlier. Maybe even people that were converted at Pentecost or shortly after, possibly. Could very well be who he's writing to here. But something had happened. What had happened? Well, number one, they hadn't seen yet what had been promised. Well, what had been promised? Well, where's that city? Jesus is coming again. The apostles had preached, and Christ himself has preached, he was coming back. Where was he? The people... The world was laughing at them, saying, ha, 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 you said Jesus is coming back. Where is he? And now they're starting to scratch their heads and say, boy, I'm not sure. I don't know. Maybe he's not coming back. I thought he was. Do you remember what Peter had to address that? When he wrote them in 2 Peter, you remember? He had to remind his readers that what? God's not slow concerning his promise. He's not slow. And he reminded us that with God, a thousand years is like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. And as I've said before, that's basically, okay, Jesus has been gone from God's perspective. About 2 days. Not very long. And Peter went on to say, God is patient is why he hasn't come. Because he wants to bring all that he's chosen for himself to himself. And that's why he's waiting. But these people were getting discouraged. They were kind of almost distraught in a sense because they didn't understand that. They didn't quite have a good grasp on that. And so they were getting to the place now where they were saying, What have we done here? We've gone through all this and we haven't seen anything. Nothing's happened. Not only were they thinking of jettisoning the faith, but as Jews, they were thinking of going back to their old Judaism. Which, by the way, is why you have several of the earlier chapters to this written about Christ and his sacrifice related to all the sacrifices and the worship of the Old Testament, reminding the Hebrews who Christ was and that he had done just what was promised. But these people had become just totally distraught. And so they were about to jettison their faith. They were in a dangerous position. In a position, the writer earlier said, back in chapter 6, that once someone jettisons the faith, they can't crucify Christ to themselves again. Once they apostatize, he said, they cannot come back. They were in a very dangerous position. But the writer doesn't leave them in that position. As a matter of fact, as I said, much of the nearly 10 chapters he's written previous to this has kind of been addressing this whole problem right up to this point. You notice verse 36 and 37, now he gives them a delicate rebuke. Now he tells them what they need to do. He says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." The writer understands it. He gets it. He understands what their issue is. He understands they're struggling. He understands that they've become weary, that they're tired. They're tired of being made fun of. They're tired of being mocked. They're tired of not being able to get a good job because of who they are. They're tired of not being able to do many of the things everybody else can do because of who they are. They're tired of being watched all the time. They're tired of being thrown in jail once in a while. They're tired of all that. But the writer says, wait, wait, wait. Okay, I get that. I understand. He's gone through it too. The writer has gone through it just like they have. He knows he can relate to where they are. But you need to endure. You need to keep going. You can't stop now. You can't stop now right before Christ comes back. That would be foolish. That would be very unwise. He tells them that if they continue, if they'll continue to follow God, continue to do what he says, they will receive what he's promised. He will be good to his promise. God is always good to his promise. And what we're going to see in a future sermon is we're going to see examples of how he was to a whole bunch of people. Real life people, too. It's not just storybook people. They're real people. Despite what people like to say, real people, how God fulfilled his promises to real people and how those people were willing to follow him. He said, they're going to receive what God has promised them. And in verse 37, for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. He tells them that Christ is coming. He's going to come soon. And he's going to come very soon. Don't give up. Don't stop. Don't say, I've had enough. This is getting old. No, no, no. What God has promised is far better than anything you can endure in this life. The result is far, far better. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap. We will reap if we don't grow weary. And we need to ask God to help us, brother, not to grow weary. Are we any different than those people? Am I only one that gets tired after a while? Am I was only one, and though I realize now I'm retired, but would go to work and not very many people want anything to do with me. Especially at my level that I was at work. I had just a handful of guys, and most of the guys didn't want anything to do with me. You know why that was? I'd start talking about God and the Bible, and they didn't want anything to do with it. That kind of got old after a while. That kind of gets tiresome after a while. Am I the only one like that? Am I everybody else that doesn't bother anybody else? You get tired. It gets hard. It gets old. But the writer says, no. Don't. You need to endure. You need to keep going. Don't stop. Don't stop now. Christ is coming. We will reap. We will get. We often quote, whatever a man sows, he reaps, in a negative way. But you know what? That should be in a positive way too. Those who reap, those who sow righteousness, you know what they're going to reap? A great reward. Amen. That's on the positive side. We will, brethren, reap a great reward if we don't get weary in well-doing. And you may say, well, no, I don't right now. I'm not weary in well-doing. Brother, I'd say, well, wait, you've been in the way a few years. 10, 20, 30, 40, over 40. And you just get like these people were. Just nobody, you're persecuted. You become weary in well-doing. And yet we have to endure. The writer says endure because Christ is coming and he's coming soon. And then he ends this section here in a very interesting way in verses 38 and 39. And this is really kind of the climax of these last eight verses here. And it's very interesting what the writer says. He said, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now, what is this decisive declaration that's made here at the end? And there's two parts of this that I want to look at for a moment. First of all, what's the writer's reminder here? What does he remind them of in verse 38? But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. You say, well, why is that a reminder? Because that's a quote from the Old Testament. And these people knew the Old Testament. So they were probably familiar with the scripture that was being quoted here. It wouldn't surprise me at all. This is out of Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 3. He reminds them, listen, what those who are righteous, what do? They live by faith. Now, we know that God's people are saved by faith. I mentioned that earlier. Ephesians 2:8, Romans 5:1, there's many other verses in the New Testament. But here the writer also reminds them what? You're not only just saved by faith, You have to live by faith. My righteous one isn't only saved by faith, he lives or she lives by faith and doesn't shrink back to destruction. Now, some people would take this verse and say, well, yeah, here, Pastor Matt, here's one of those places where it proves that you can lose your salvation, right? Either the person lives by faith or they don't and they cast it off. No, that's not what the writer's talking about. That's not what the writer says. And I think, interestingly enough, Pastor Woolen quoted from him this morning, so I'm going to quote from him tonight, John Brown, has something I thought explained it very, very well when talking about this and when answering that question. Is that what's being said here? No, that's not what's being said here at all. The Bible teaches quite the opposite. In many, many places, that God's people can't lose their faith. How can you be chosen and elect and lose your faith? I mean, that's about as opposite as you can be, right? And John Brown, I'm just going to read you a brief quote from him, who I think answers that very, very well. He says that the man justified by faith were to draw back, God's soul could have no pleasure in him. This is in no way inconsistent with the doctrine of perseverance of the elect, as I just said, which appears to us very plainly taught in Scripture. If God's chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestined them to the adoption of children to himself, if he's called them according to his purpose, and if they are really washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God, if there is an inheritance laid up in heaven for them, and if they are kept to it by the power of God through faith unto salvation, if there be an inseparable connection between foreknown and predestined, and being called and justified and glorified, then it is evident that they must persevere in faith and holiness until the end, and at last receive the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. But it should never be forgotten that the Scripture doctrine of the perseverance of the elect is one thing, and the application of it to individuals is quite another thing. No elect person can know that he is an elect person till he believes the gospel, or that he shall persevere unto the end, but while he is actually persevering in faith and holiness. The question is not whether the elect shall persevere. That is a clearly revealed truth. But the question is, am I among the number? The writer here was not saying, oh, you may lose your salvation. No, that's not what he was saying. He was simply saying that those who love God live by faith. That's what he was saying. And guess what? Those who don't love God, guess what? They don't live by faith, do they? They go back, they shrink back to destruction. Why? They don't love God. That's what he's saying. And that's what Mr. Brown is saying. He's saying, listen, this has nothing to do with whether somebody's going to lose their salvation or not. This has everything to do with what are you doing? That has everything to do with that. And he's exactly right. But it's interesting here that the writer says the just shall live by faith. And as I said a minute ago, he doesn't say, hey, we were saved by faith. Though that's true, that's not what he says. He said, well, we live by faith. So what is he telling them? He's telling them, listen, you believed in Christ, and yes, you believed by faith, but you have to keep living by faith all the rest of your life. That's what being a Christian is all about. It isn't just a one-time, oh yes, I believe Jesus died for me and saved me from my sins, I've asked him to confess, and then that's it. That's not what being a Christian is. Christians live by faith. They continue by faith. Now, is that an easy thing? No. No, as a matter of fact, that's a very difficult thing. We need the Spirit of God to help us live by faith. We have to have Him to help us live by faith. But we live by faith. God's people live by faith. So the writer reminds us of that. But then in verse 39, notice his resolution. What does he say here? But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now, several things to note here. First note, he says we. Who was the we? Well, my first thought was, wow, I think he's talking about himself and them. So, of course, I ran to Mr. Brown and I ran to Mr. Haldane and to Mr. Henry. I said, hey, guys, what do you think? Of course, it's a one-way conversation, but still. And they were all the same. They agreed. That's exactly who he's talking about. He's talking about himself and them. That's the we here. We are. Whoa. Now, wait a minute. What has the writer just said? He's just told them that they aren't of those who shrink back. How does he know that? Did he get special revelation? No. You didn't get any special revelation. How did he know that? It seems like a bold statement to make. You're gonna do it. You're gonna persevere. You're not of those who shrink. We aren't of those who shrink back. We're not. We're those who are going to persevere to the end. We're those who are going to obtain what's been promised. How would he know that? What's he basing that on? And I don't think he got a special revelation. This was not the only time something like this has been done in the New Testament. It's done actually several times in the New Testament, most of the time by the Apostle Paul, when he would write to people he was writing. He wrote to Philemon. You remember what he said about Philemon, how he was a good Christian man and he loved the Lord, what he said about the Thessalonians, how they were... What's all that based on? It's based on what they've done. It's based on their outward display. Are you telling me that you went through all that suffering and all that tribulation and you don't believe in the gospel? Nobody in their right mind is going to do that. Unless what? Unless they believe. Unless they love the Lord. He's saying, listen, I saw what you did. I know about what you did. And I know how faithful you were. You and me, we are not among those who are going to shrink back. No. We are among those who are going to persevere to the end. He knew it by their actions and what they displayed. Now my question to us tonight is that us? Is that us? And you know what? With confidence, I can stand up here and say to many of you who I love and know, you know what? We aren't of those who are going to shrink back. We are of those who are going to persevere to the end. We aren't going to give up. We aren't going to get weary in well-doing. We aren't going to be enticed by this world and all its trinkets. We aren't going to be tempted to a life of ease in this world. We are going to, by the grace of God, and the help of His Holy Spirit, persevere to the end. So the writer, what he's doing here, do you see now why he's going to come and talk about faith? Why is he going to write about faith here? Now he's going to open up what faith is in the next chapter and then give us a whole long list of faithful men and women. Why? He's trying to make a point. Is he not? If we are among those who do not shrink back but persevere to the end, what is this faith? He defines it in the beginning of the chapter, as we'll see in coming sermons. Then, not only does he define it and tell us how important it is, then he goes on to give us examples. And we'll look at those examples. Examples we're familiar with. You know, examples of Noah, the man building a big boat in the middle of nowhere, who keeps saying a flood is coming and everybody thinks he's nuts because there's never been such a thing before. And yet he's faithful. He's not faithful for a day or a week, but years and years. And he faithfully preaches the gospel. Abraham, who's called to leave his own country, pull up stakes, his family, everything, and go over here to a bunch of people he has no idea who they are, whether they'll even treat him decently, because God told him that's where he needs to go. And then, as my wife and I were talking about, some of the people in that list you might have said, based on just your own reading, wow, I'm surprised they're in that list. Samson? Yep, there he is. And others. They were faithful. They believed what God had said. And they were looking, as we'll see again, for what we're looking for. May God help us, brethren, help us all to persevere. Don't give up. Press on. God is good. Christ is coming. And He will be good to His word. And we will inherit a new heaven and a new earth, in which He will dwell, in which our Savior will be the light. May He make it so soon. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all Your mercy and Your love to us. We thank You for what You've promised us. And we look earnestly for the day when You will fulfill Your promise. And when You will send Your Son back again to bring us as Your people home, create a new heaven and a new earth where You will dwell with us forever. We do ask that You would send our Savior soon. Might He come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.